as we open the scriptures. First, let us look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We shall be looking, of course, at other scriptures in Exodus 28, but this text gives us the authority for our series of studies. So glorious is the person of the Lord Jesus, and so wonderful are all his works, and so exquisite are his unnumbered beauty, and so excellent is his majesty, and so extensive are all his dominions, that God has used every device of human language that he might reveal his purposes in the person of his own beloved Son. He has used types and figures and allegories and parables and shadows and symbols and emblems and statements of plain language, if by any means whatever he can make known to his creatures the wonders and glories of his own dear Son, as he in turn has revealed the Father to himself. The very nature, of course, of the subject before us demands that we spend a few minutes at least and look at the subject of typology. I never used to consider this, but I remember attending a meeting in New Jersey and referred briefly to the meat offering, I think it was, just in passing. And after the meeting, a brother took me aside who was a medical doctor, and he said, "Brother, I resent your use of typology. It has no place in ministry to the church today." He says, "I'm a doctor and therefore I'm a pragmatist." Well, I said, "Do you ever read the Epistle to the Hebrews?" "Well, of course," he said. Well, I said, "How do you understand it? Isn't it just so full of typology?" But that challenge made me think a little, because we're living in a day when typology is hardly ever spoken about, and indeed, in many places, little understood. Some of us who are no longer young were brought up under the ministry of men who fed on the Old Testament scriptures, and their understanding was most helpful and rich as they opened up the scriptures, and would often challenge us, in fact, as young men on matters of typology. Well, what is typology? Is it really relevant today? And is it a valid means of biblical interpretation? We can't take time to look at this in depth for the sake of our subject. We'll take all our time, but there are five important words that are used to describe these devices that God brings into play in the Bible to help us understand the scriptures. There is the word that we translate type or pattern, and there are words such as figure, example, shadow, and parable. By all these devices, God uses pictures, as we use a picture tonight to help us grasp something, as we use pictures to teach our children. So God has filled the book with illustration and pictures and emblems and types and symbols, things that we know something about, that we might be led into understanding things that we have not yet learned. Types, of course, is what we're talking about in this series, and we find as we look into the subject there are persons who are types. Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the only other person in the Bible called the Son of God. Moses is a type of Christ in his prophetic ministry. And Aaron is a type of his priestly ministry. And David is a type of his kingly office. Melchizedek is a type. And so there are persons who are types. And then there are objects that are types. That rock was Christ, as we learn something about the rock from which the water came in the wilderness. The manna is a type of Christ as the bread. There are happenings that are types. Christ, our Passover, we read. And so the Lord uses these things to introduce us to some subject that we know about, that we might learn something of Christ without going into these other five words. We find they're most helpful in understanding something of the Scriptures. There are three great dangers, however, in using types in our study. One is limiting the type, and therefore not using it at all, saying it has no relevance, and therefore it doesn't matter today, that vague Old Testament pictures have nothing to do with us today. And then there's a danger of exaggerating the type, making the type mean things that God never intended it to mean, because every type has a limited meaning, and not everything about it is necessarily applicable to the person of Christ. While Moses is a type of Christ's prophetic ministry, he certainly isn't when he fails. You see that all types fail in some way. And so, these are dangers. The danger of limiting the type and not using it. The danger of exaggerating the type and overusing it. And the danger of imagining a type and misusing it where there is no type at all and it's imagined. And so we must be careful to keep any interpretation of these things within the bounds of Scripture and let the Bible unfold its meaning rather than using some kind of sanctified imagination. Now, we have read the great authority for the study we're going to engage in over this weekend conference. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. This word considered a very interesting word. It's translated in other parts of the New Testament by other words and on other occasions that help us to see what it means to consider him. It's not just, well, I'll sit down and have a little time and I'll consider it, as we might consider the purchase of a car, or we might consider going on this place for vacation. That sounds kind of an off-handed way of thinking, but this word is really a very intense word. It's translated by the word behold. On the occasion when Moses saw the bush that was burning, and it says he turned aside to behold it. So obviously beholding it means more than to see it. And we read the text in Acts 7:31, it says that Moses saw the bush that was burned yet not consumed, and he turned aside to behold why it was not consumed. So then to consider Christ is to behold the why of Christ. Why did he love me so, we sing? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? That is translated by the word perceive. On the occasion when the enemies of the Lord Jesus came to give him false praise and flattery, in an effort to disarm him and so trap him in his word. But the Lord Jesus saw right through their flattery, and it says he perceived their craftiness. That is, he perceived the meaning behind the word. And so then to consider Christ is to perceive the what of Christ. What did he mean when he said these things? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light. I am the bread. And he makes statements that seem very simple on the surface, but to consider him is to perceive the true meaning and all the implications of the words that he says. And then it's translated by the word to discover. In Acts 27, you remember the storm when the ship was driven up the coast of Asia for 14 days. And at last they discovered a bay or a creek into which they were minded to thrust the ship, and they did, drive the ship on shore they discover, that's the same word here, to consider. And this is to discover the who of Christ, who he really is. When that ship was driven up onto the island, onto that bay, onto the shore, I'm sure the thing that they were taken up with at that moment was the fact they were saved. Saved from perishing in the storm. And that's how they first discovered that creek as a place of salvation. This is how we first discover the Lord Jesus. We discover him first of all as our Savior, and that thrills us, and may we never lose the thrill of that. But there's more. Because when the day came, they would see, no doubt, in the distance there were mountains. Or over here there were rivers. And over there there were trees. And then there were people already on the island. And so that they, as they expanded their horizon on that island, they discovered there were people there, and there were mountains, these various other things that they learned about it. So then, to consider or to discover the Lord Jesus is to discover the who of Christ. Who is it? And these are the things we shall seek as the Lord enables to do in these meetings. There's a great necessity for the study that we're going to engage in. Because of a sad departure, we live in a day of coldness of heart towards the person of the Lord Jesus. The bottom line in our Christian lives is not how much theology we know, or whether we can parse the Greek text, or what we know about the aorist indicative of Greek, or the hyphal and hophal of Hebrew. The bottom line is really, do I love the Lord Jesus? The measure of my love for the Lord Jesus, my daily fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus, will really be the sum and substance of my Christian life. And we're living in a day when there's a great danger of this. We remember the church in Ephesus. They were diligent. They were doctrinally accurate. They disciplined evil. And they had keen discernment to know where the false and the true were. For the Lord said, in spite of their flawless orthodoxy, nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Anything that will warm our hearts to Christ is a profitable exercise. We need this kind of study because of a subtle diversion in a day of confusion, where the enemy is doing a masterful job in distracting and diverting the people of God away from the enjoyment of the Lord and the work of the Lord. We may be engaged busily in the service of God. We may be taken up with holy things. But holy things are not him, as Peter found out on the Mount. There's a danger of diversion and distraction. We need this kind of study because of defilement. We live in a dirty world, a defiling world. And we need constantly to be brought back again to our enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. And as we walk in fellowship with him, it will be a great preservative from not only defilement in our moral lives, but defilement of the doctrine, of which there's a great deal around these days. Tremendous possibilities of this study. Read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as Darby Judith translates that text. And so there is a transforming value to the study of Christ in the text. A deeper love for the Lord Jesus in a day of worldliness. And hopefully a sweeter longing for the Lord and his coming in a day of worldly problems, hardly a home, hardly an assembly that is not feeling the weight of the days in which we love. So that we may discover his sufficiency, we may discover his supremacy, we may discover his sympathy, as we engage in the considering of Christ. And we trust the Lord will truly help us, teacher and hearer alike, really to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, as the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now shall we turn back to Exodus 28 and we'll read about the garment. Exodus 28, beginning at verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Well, just stop for a moment and look at that pronoun in the middle of the verse there. It's of interest. You'll see the implications of it further down. Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me, and their names. You'll notice how that the Lord brings together the priest, the high priest, and the priestly family together in this pronoun. And they're seen actually as one in their ministry. Verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, my brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod, and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his son, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And notice that the ministry is not on behalf of the children of Israel, at least not stated to be so, but the ministry is unto the Lord. Verse 39. I'm speaking now about one of the garments that we're going to look at tonight. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. And thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. And thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets. Shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. God has revealed in his word his great longing for fellowship with his creature. This is really a marvelous evidence of his love and grace. When Adam sinned in the garden, God was visiting him. God had come down to walk with him, no doubt evening by evening. But when Adam sinned, God could have finished it right there. At least he had the power to do so. I could have wiped the memory of it from the existence of the universe. But in his heart, there was a love for his creature that we cannot explain or understand. And that love was a longing love. A love that longed for the fellowship of his creature. But of course man alienated himself by sin. But since man was made for God and for fellowship with God, and God longed for that fellowship, God in his love and mercy has always made a way whereby man can approach to God and enjoy that communion and fellowship. In the days of Israel, of course, God's love for that people demanded that if he was going to come down and dwell with them, there had to be a fit place. And there had to be a functioning priesthood who could bring an acceptable offering to deal with the great obstacle between man and God, sin itself. And so we read about the priesthood right from the very first book of the Bible. We read about priests of different kinds. To begin with, there was the word priest, of which there were many. And they functioned in different ways in different days. From Adam to Noah, man was a priest for himself. Adam came into the presence of God, Cain came into the presence of God. Man was a priest for himself, bringing his offering before the Lord. From Noah to Abraham, man was a priest for his family. And the head of the house was the priest of the family. And he offered on behalf of his family. We see Job doing that. Offering burnt offerings in case the children had sinned against the Lord. But then a nation was formed, Israel, to be a kingdom of priests, through whom God would bless all the nations, and through whom the nations would approach to God if they would be obedient. But they were not obedient. And so they forfeited that privilege for the time then present. Yet out of that nation, God called a family, the Levites. And they would be a family of priests. And out of that family he called Aaron. And Aaron would be the high priest. High priests were many, perhaps over 80 of them altogether. It was always Aaron and his sons. And when one high priest died, then his son would take over the office. And this system ended, of course, when the high priest in the days of the Lord Jesus gave us tore the priestly garment and effectually ended that priesthood. Then, of course, we have our great high priest, of which there is only one, ever and always the only one, the Lord Jesus himself. And then there is the New Testament priest. If you read up in 1 Peter chapter 2, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even babes who are new or immature in the things of God, are still privileged to exercise a priestly office, which is twofold, I'm sure you remember. As holy priests, we offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, and as royal priests, we go out to declare the virtues of Christ to the church and beyond to the world. Now, God did not dwell man until the tabernacle in the wilderness was completed. And when in the days of Moses that was completed, God had said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's hard for us really to take this in, that God, the God of the universe, longed and desired to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, so that Aaron could function in his priestly office, he had to be fitted out. And he was fitted out by garments that were designed by God. It was not a haphazard design just to make Aaron look good, but indeed the design of these garments was to portray the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, though they knew nothing about that. And the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would fulfill all that the pictures and the types would typify in the Old Testament. Therefore, since these garments were to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing but the finest materials were to be used. It was to be fine gold. It was to be fine linen. It was to be precious stone. It was to be costly ointment. And this was to be put together by skilled workmen. And these workmen were the wise-hearted. And it was all put together by divine specification. A very interesting thing, the last time I was in Israel, one of our scheduled functions was cancelled. We were going to an archaeological dig. It didn't work out. So instead, we were taken to the Hebrew University to hear a lecture by a lady professor on archaeology. It was very, very interesting. And afterwards, as we gathered around to talk with her, she told us that there was a place in Jerusalem, which was not a tourist place to visit, but there was a place in Jerusalem where there were men in the process of making the garments of the high priest and of other priests in preparation for the temple and the temple ministry. We were able to find out where this was. And so we went along and asked if we could come in. And the gentleman brought us in. And we actually saw a complete set of the linen garments already made. We saw the labor already made. We saw the golden plate already made. They feel that there are 94 items they need for a functioning priesthood, and 32 of them are already made and secured in safety deposit in Israel. We did not see the breastplate, because the man who is working on this, his time for research is so extensive, he did show pictures of what they had done. And so we see the significance of this as a very up-to-date application. Well, now we're looking at the broidered coat tonight. The broidered coat is the white one that we see just above the ankle. The robe, all blue, with the pomegranate above it. Then is the ephod, a garment of beauty and of glory. And there is the breastplate. There are two girdles, one that is hidden, mostly, the linen girdle underneath the blue coat. And then the curious or embroidered or handiwork girdle of the ephod, the shoulder stones, and in the breastplate, those mysterious things we'll talk about one night, the Urim and the Thummim, and the mitre on the head with the golden plate. And all the garments on the body of the priest were fastened together and really considered as one garment together. What then can we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from the broidered coat, embroidered coat, you would say, perhaps, today? Well, there are four things we can learn from the scripture. The first is its composition, its character, its completeness, and its connection, just to alliterate it for our memory's sake. First of all, its composition, it was linen, we read. It was to be made of linen. And we're not stretching our imagination to say that linen in the Bible speaks of righteousness. We read in Revelation 19 and 8, the fine linen which is the righteousnesses of the saints. 132nd Psalm verse 9, let thy priests be clothed in righteousness. So fine linen speaks of the righteousness, the moral perfections of the Lord Jesus. Our brother opened in prayer tonight, he expressed that. The perfection of Christ, absolutely flawless. And this garment speaks of this. Now the testimony to the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus in Scripture is overwhelming. We have that testimony from heaven. We have it on earth, and we even have it from hell. There was God the Father. He spoke from heaven, and he said in Hebrews 1 and 9, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We have the testimony of the righteousness, the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus from heaven. The apostles give us the testimony. Our brother quoted this in his prayer. Peter, who is a man of action, wrote of Christ, he did no sin. And Paul, who is the great thinker, wrote of Christ, he knew no sin. And John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. And the scripture says the threefold cause is not easily broken. But even the people acknowledge this. Never man stinks like this man, they said. The thief on the cross acknowledged, this man has done nothing amiss. Remember, Pilate acknowledged, I find no fault in this man. Herod said, he has done nothing worthy of death. Pilate's wife called him a just man. And even Judas confessed that he had betrayed the innocent blood. And from hell itself, the demons acknowledged, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So we have the ample testimony from heaven, earth, and hell as to the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. It teaches, of course, at least one aspect of the glory of Christ. As far as we know from Scripture, the glories of the Lord Jesus are revealed as fourfold. There are His intrinsic glories, His essential glories, the glory of His rank as sovereign. There are His moral glories, His righteousness as a servant. There are His acquired glories, the glories that accrue to Him because of the cross, His official glory, glory of His rank. No man on earth ever saw that in all its blaze. John, I suppose, saw something of it, and Isaiah, perhaps. But had the Lord appeared in all the radiance of His majesty and burning, blazing glory, He would have destroyed us. And so that remains for us yet to see in our new bodies of glory. His moral glory could never be hid. That was Himself as He moved amongst men, revealing Himself. His acquired glories are yet to be seen, but the essential, intrinsic glory of His person shone out at least on one occasion that we know of, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John beheld the blazing Christ. Matthew describes that and says of the Lord Jesus, and Matthew is the gospel of the King, that His face did shine as the sun. And Mark, as the gospel of the perfect servant, says that His garments were white, glistening as snow, sparkling, if you will. And Luke, the gospel of the perfect man, says of the Lord Jesus that His garments were glistering, and that word really is flashing. And if we bring these three pictures together, we see the Lord, His face blazing as the sun, His garments white as the light and shining and sparkling as snow when the sun strikes it. And then from His person, flashes of light going out in every direction. No wonder we read Peter not knowing what to say. It must have been a marvelous sight. But this garment speaks of the glory of His moral perfection that men saw in everything He did. And everything. Of course, the enemy did not like this because the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus convicted them of their sin. And so they did everything they could to besmirch this garment or to spoil this garment in some way. And so they tested this garment. His enemy, by examination, sought to find a flaw in it. How many times they came to the Lord Jesus with a question, difficult questions by which they thought to trap Him in His word. Many years ago, I was assigned some writing for the Sunday school paper on the Bible Jesus used, and it entailed going through the Gospels and seeing how He answered His critics. And it was one of the most delightful studies to see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and to see how those who hated Him did everything they could to find a flaw in that garment, but they found it was imperishable. They could. Satan by temptation. He sought to find a failure in that garment. But he found it was impeccable. So remember this. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus did not sin. Thank God for that. But it is that He could not sin. Be sure you have that absolutely clear. Remember, the Lord Jesus was never tempted by sin. We are tempted by sin. He was tempted by Satan to sin. But there was nothing in Him, whatever, to answer to the attack of Satan. Satan comes, says the Lord Jesus, and finds nothing in me. And so Satan tried to spoil everyone. Soldiers, by their provocation, they start to find a failure in this camp. They gathered in Gethsemane and Gabbatha, and they start by their anger and their beating and their crown of thorns and their spittle to provoke him to anger and find a flaw at the last in this wonderful Lamb. But they couldn't. He answered them never a word, and found that the garment was impervious to provocation. Peter records it, chapter 2 and verse 22, who did not sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself or his cause to him in judgment, righteousness. But more than linen, we find that this garment was fine linen. And that beautifully speaks to us of the gentleness of Christ. It was not a rough garment. It was fine linen. Read in 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Isn't that one of the lovely characters of the Lord Jesus as we see him dealing with people? The gentleness he displayed. His righteousness, you see, begat no roughness in him. Some of us who may perceive ourselves at times to be righteous in an issue can be pretty hard on those that don't agree with us. And righteousness can make hard men, but not the Lord Jesus. He was gentle. He was gentle with the needy. You remember he came out of the city one day and there was a leper across the street who was supposed to keep back from the people and cry unclean, but he came to the Lord because he had hopes to be cleansed. He got down before the Lord and the Lord healed him, and it says he touched him. I think that's beautiful. He didn't have to touch him. He could have healed him across the street. Remember, he had healed a person at a distance of maybe 30 miles when he was in Cana of Galilee. But the Lord knew how long it had been that that leper had felt the touch of a loving hand. It says he touched him. Gentle with the leper. He's gentle with the sinful. You remember the sinful woman who was taken in adultery. He says to her, where are thine accusers? At him. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He was gentle with the fearful. Peter on the water. That night, seeing the wind and the waves, voices about to sink, he cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him. He didn't have to do that. He knew Peter would swim. He knew Peter was a big, strong man. He pulled 250 pounds at least of fish out of the water one night, all alone. He knew Peter could swim. He could have said, Peter, swim for it. A few strokes will be back in the boat. He knew Peter had fear. He reached out his hand and took hold of him. Gentle with the fearful. Gentle with the fallen, gentle with the needy, gentle with little children. Remember when he was talking to the disciples in the house? The mothers brought their children and the disciples want to send them away. Why did they do that? Well, you see, they considered the subject was not good for children here. He was talking about divorce, marriage and divorce, and complicated things of adults and children. Perhaps the disciples felt shouldn't be listening to it. They wanted to drive them out, but the Lord Jesus considers people of greater importance than dissertation. He brought them in. And he sat them on his knee, put his hands on them and blessed them, gentle with children. And he was gentle with women. Never in the New Testament do we ever find the Lord Jesus rebuking a woman. He tested one, the Canaanite, who called on him as the son of David for some help, and he answered him never a word. Because if he had answered as the son of David, it would have been judgment. Because the Canaanite should be put to death. If as the son of David, he was to respond. And he didn't answer. Until at last he cried the universal call for help. Lord, help me. Instantly. To respond. Not only to help her, but to give her faith and approval. Recorded in the word of God. He's gentle. Gentle to me. Thank God he's been gentle with us. you and I were to reap the harvest that we rightly deserve, I wonder how many of us would be at the meeting tonight. Certainly not the few. How many times the Lord has been dealt gently with us. The fine linen speak of that lovely gentleness, evident in the Lord Jesus. He is truly heaven's perfect gentleman. Completeness. It was an embroidered garment. White on white. I don't know what these ladies call this. Is it applique? Where there's a white pattern or threaded pattern of the same color worked into the warp and woof of the garment. And this garment was rather distinct, of course, from the others, because while all the priests wore a white linen garment, only the high priest was embroidered. And that beautiful garment, while it may look at a distance the same as the priestly family, as one would draw near to it and examine it, the more its beauty would appear. And this speaks to us of the exquisite beauty of the Lord Jesus. How beautiful is the Lord Jesus. Well, you just think of all the Christians you know. You think of all the beautiful qualities that you can see in those Christians. You think of all the lovely attributes that you know in the Christians in your connection. Then multiply that by all the believers on the face of the earth. And think of all the lovely characteristics that we find in believers. And then if we multiply that by every child of God right back to the first, and take it on to the last, and add to this all the beauty in nature, of the sunset, of the rainbow, of the mountain range, of every flower, of every beautiful thing your eyes have ever seen. And if we could gather up all of this beauty together, it would just be the faintest shadow of the perfect loveliness of the Lord Jesus. You see, his beauty stands the test of scrutiny. The closer that garment would be examined, the more its beauty would appear. You remember Daniel's three friends. They would not eat of the king's meat. As an alternative, they just asked for some plain food. And to prove that God was with them, they said, "Prove us now herewith 10 days and see." And after 10 days, during that time of proving, the testimony at the end of it was that they were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the others. Can't help but wonder, if someone was to prove my life for 10 days or yours, follow you everywhere you go, listen to every word you say, know every thought you think, examine every affection and desire of the heart, just for 10 days, what would the testimony be? Would it be, well, much better Christian than I thought they were, or would it be, well, they have a good testimony, but you got to live with them to really know them. I don't know how we'd stand up under that kind of a test. But you see, the beauty of the Lord Jesus is so different. It is unique that the closer it is examined and the more his life is examined, the more his beauty is appeared. You remember the woman up in Sychar, the veil of shepherd. The Lord Jesus is weary with his journey. He takes a passing glance at the garment and says, "A Jew." He takes a closer look and says, "Sir." He takes a closer look and says, "A prophet." He looks really close and he says, "Christ." And goes off to tell everybody else about it. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip draws near, understandest what thou readest. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? That's all he knew about the Lord Jesus. He was some other man. Philip gets up into the chariot opens the scripture, preaches unto him Jesus. And after a while they see the water, he says, what hinders me to be baptized? If thou surely believest. Now listen to what he says. As he's engaged in a closer look at the Lord Jesus, he says, I believe that Jesus. This some other man is Jesus, the Savior. Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. Jesus Christ is, if not dead, he's alive. The Son of God, he's divine. Wherever we open the scripture and engage in an examination of the person of the Lord Jesus, we can never be disappointed. We can never find something we didn't want to find. The person of the Lord Jesus, we can never be disappointed. We can never find something we didn't want to find. Everywhere we look, he comes out more beautiful than ever. He flashes from every page. His beauty stands the test of scrutiny. And his beauty stands the test of comparison. The question is asked in the Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Now, the effective word there is more. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And when we read that beautiful portrait that follows, remember to place the emphasis on the personal pronoun in answer to that question. My beloved is white and ruddy. Because the beautiful 10 points of exquisite beauty that follow are not what he is, but what he is more than all others. His superlative beauty. These beautiful 10 expressions of beauty, the first 3 speaking of his beauty as God, and the last 7 speaking of his beauty as perfect man, and at last she drops her palette, as it were, by her side, and she says, oh, he's altogether lovely. And then she puts the flame around it, and she says, this is my beloved, and this is my man. He is more than all the others. It stands the test of comparison. And his beauty withstands the test of time. That's different to human beauty, isn't it? That's what keeps Avon in business. Because human beauty fades away. As the years pass by, the wrinkles come, the pores enlarge, the shoulders stoop, the hair changes its color and its quality, and age begins to leave its mark upon us. Human beauty fades away. But the Lord Jesus, his beauty is perennial. 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change with my blessed Lord. But when he comes again, the Bible says, it will be this same Jesus that went away. So the exquisite moral beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ stands the test of scrutiny, it stands the test of comparison, and it stands the test of time. It has a connection, of course, and this connection is threefold. It's connected as a word, and it's connected with the son, the priestly family, and it's connected with the girdle, as we shall see, just in a few minutes. We can't go into the detail for sake of time, but I leave it with you for your study. First of all, as a word. The word linen comes from a root word from which is also derived the number 6, which is a very interesting thing. The number 6 and the word linen come out of the same root. Now, numbers in Scripture have a great deal of significance. If we're careful to use them according to the Scriptures, 1 is the number that speaks of God. 2 is the number that speaks of fellowship. 3 is the number that speaks of the Trinity. 4 is the number that speaks of the earth, and so on. 6 is a number that's associated with man and his labor, or man and his work. 6 days shalt thou labor. 6 years shall he serve. 6 years shalt thou sow thy seed. Man and his labor. Now the connection of these 2 ideas in one word is very interesting, isn't it? And it takes my mind away to the book of Psalms, where we read in Psalm 15, 1 and 2, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in the holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And I believe what the Lord is teaching us in this is that righteousness is not only an attribute to be possessed. Righteousness is a work to be carried out. We read of the Lord Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about teaching good. Oh, he did. But that's not what the Bible says. He went about doing good. Now, we have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching as a way of getting to heaven, that perhaps we fail to understand that good works are absolutely an essential as an evidence that we are going to heaven. Ephesians 2 and 10 makes that very clear. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. I wish we had time to look at that. It's a marvelous text there. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, there are a number of references to the word walk as a believer. There's one in chapter 2 and verse 1 that deals with our walk in the past. We walked according to the course of this age. But Ephesians 2 and 10 is the first reference to the believer's walk. And if you would just take out all those references to the walk of the believer and put them down on one side of a page, and across from them, in chronological order, put the men who walked with God, and you'll find a very beautiful connection. Who was the first man to walk with God? No, not Enoch. Enoch walked with God, but Adam was the first man ever to walk with God before the fall. Now here's the first reference to walk. Now Adam could use words very much like Ephesians 2 and 10, couldn't he? Adam could have said, I am his workmanship. He could have said, I am created in the image of God. For Christ is said to be the image of God, never the likeness of God. The Lord Jesus is not the likeness of God. He is God. He can't be like God. He is God. But he is spoken of as the image of God, that is, he represented God to the sons of men. Adam could say, I'm created, I'm his workmanship, created in his image. Unto good works which God hath before prepared, and I should walk in them. Our children's Sunday school books often present a picture of God bringing Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden, and a beautiful garden that is always painted by the artist, full of fruit and flowers and so on. Do you think it was really like that? I don't believe that at all. Because that's not what the Bible says. Now, God had created the universe, and he could have created the Garden of Eden, but he didn't. But he planted a garden eastward in Eden. He didn't create the garden, he planted it. And what he brought Adam and Eve into was not a garden full of fruit. It was a garden full of potential. And Adam had a responsibility to dress it and to keep it. And that was his meaningful employment that God gave him. Now when you and I were saved by the grace of God, we were not brought into Christian lives full of fruit. We were brought into Christian lives full of potential. But everything he expects out of your life, dear Christian, he already has implanted in it the moment you were born again. He doesn't expect you to be David Livingstone. He doesn't expect you to be Mary Slessor. God implanted in them the good works he expected out of them, but he's put into your life the good works he expects out of you and me. And as long as we live, we are responsible to discharge that stewardship, because we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. And so our obligation is to discharge that stewardship and perform those good works so long as we have obligation in this life and opportunity. And we are apt to forget that you and I have an obligation to do good works, especially to those who believe. And that's one of the evidences that we belong to the priestly family. This garment that they wore, the sons wore, proclaimed that they belonged to the priestly family. And we read in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's one of the testimonies of the new life. A righteous life. Straight up and down honesty. In all my dealings within the world and with my fellow believers. Righteousness is transitive holiness. That is, holiness carried out in behavior and in words and deeds. And that's one of the witnesses to the ungodly. When they see holiness worked out in righteous living, that is a testimony they cannot deny. They can argue with your theology. They can argue with your testimony. But they cannot deny a holy life. They can't deny it. There it is. So this garment had a connection with the priestly family. It was one of the evidences that these men were in that priestly family. And this garment proclaimed the calling of the priestly family. And so, as we live a righteous life, following our great exemplar, we read in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation. Chosen for what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. That is the reason. That we should show forth the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to this, brethren and sisters. We don't just wait until something happens that we may do a little good thing now and again. We are called to go out and to see what good works we can perform on behalf of the saints of God and on behalf of the Lord. This garment expressed a great need of the priestly family because they could not buy this garment in the store, and they could not make this garment in the workshop. It had to be imparted to them as a gift. And so we discover that wonderful truth in the Epistle to the Romans, the imputing of a righteousness of God to the believers. You see, when we are forgiven, that's the washing and the cleansing. Conviction is stripping us of everything. And the washing of regeneration, but that's not enough for the priest. It's not enough that he be stripped. Not enough that he be stripped and washed. He had to be stripped and washed and clothed with the garment that would make him acceptable in holy service. And so we are convicted, God strips us of everything of ourselves. And then we are washed by the washing of regeneration. And then we are counted righteous. We are imputed righteousness. The word means literally to be written down. It's written down as though we were righteous. That's the garment that makes us acceptable in the holy presence of God. Think about that, dear Christian. Our brother who opened the meeting tonight in prayer was so accustomed to this that, well, that was a miracle. That was a miracle of God's grace when our brother prayed at the opening of this meeting, because he went into the very sanctuary of God in the acceptability that he has in Christ, and he prayed to the God of heaven. Let's never get accustomed to that. That's a miracle of the grace of God. And so the priestly family were called, and they were cleansed, and they were clothed, and they were comforted.